Morning. Over the past couple weeks, we've been talking about, at various points in times and by different brothers, talking about the Holy Spirit and the attributes and the characteristics that He desires to bring out in our life. I'll wait till Mr. Garnes finds his wife. She's the young lady in the front row here. And it's the characteristics and the attributes of believers that the Holy Spirit chooses or desires to bring out in our own life. And this morning I'd like to somewhat deviate just slightly from what we've been studying and look at the Holy Spirit and how He works in our corporate life here, not only obviously at Grace Gospel Chapel in Allentown, but in the church universal. So if you would open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 1 and beginning with verse 1. It's widely believed, I guess, that Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostle. So Luke wrote in chapter 1 of verse 1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostle whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he has said you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and beginning again with verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the language was given them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language." Our Heavenly Father, we just commit this meeting to you this morning. We thank you for your written word. We thank you, Father, that it isn't just preservation of history of the New Testament early church, Father God, but it's given to us as an example, as a tutor to teach us, Father God, that which you would have us to learn. We pray, Father, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight, that your Holy Spirit would have liberty, Father God, and that the word would be preached with boldness and with truth. We pray, Father God, for those listening, that they would take what they hear today and prove it, test it to be true from your own scripture. We pray, Father God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We see here in the beginning that the Lord Jesus had promised the disciples previously that he was going to send to them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would come upon them after he returned to be with the Father. And he told them in Acts chapter 1, don't leave Jerusalem until it has come. He didn't want them going out on their own, doing their own thing, working as men tend to do. He wanted them to go with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so they stayed. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, it says that they were together in one place, in the upper room. And they were praying, feverishly praying for the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ of the Holy Spirit had promised them. You see, they could have just stood back. God promised that he would send them the Spirit. They could have just stood back. But the word is clear from Ezra to Nehemiah to Daniel that when God promises something, it should be an impetus to believers to pray. And so grabbing hold of this promise, the early New Testament church, not yet a true church, gathered together in the upper room, coming together in one place with one accord, and prayed that the Father would send the Holy Spirit that he had promised. And when he had, the church was formed on the day of Pentecost. And we use the day of Pentecost as a day, although we're not big on various celebratory days throughout the calendar here, but it's the day that's often referred to as the birthday of the church. It was actually a Jewish festival, a Jewish feast, one of the four that they observed throughout the year, and it's still observed today. We're going to look at some of the different things that the New Testament church participated in, and I guess what I would ask of all of us, including myself, is that we have the courage and the conviction to look at the Scripture. And where Scripture dictates what the New Testament church's practice should be, we should evaluate ourselves. Are we adhering to that? And if we're not, and if it's just tradition, we should have the courage to change. You see, we don't just come together for the purpose of coming together. That's called a country club or an organizational club. We come together in our intent. And I believe honestly that our intent here is to follow Scripture. But intentions go awry at different points in time. I've all tried to have good intentions, but they go awry. And we intend to do something and we don't follow through on it, or we fail because we're men. And it's a good thing to do, is to go back to the Scriptures and to challenge each one of us, not in a negative way, but in the way that we're encouraged to do, to prove it, to test it, to prove it to be true, to say, yeah, that's why we do it. We do it because the Scriptures give us an example of that's why it was done in the New Testament church. And if there's an example that doesn't seem to jive with what we do, we need to ask ourselves, are we in contradiction to the Scripture? And if we're in contradiction, obviously we need to change. If it's not in contradiction and it just seems to be a point of preference, well, then pray about it. And hopefully we're doing what it is the Lord would have us to do. But where we're in contradiction, or where we're in not in alignment with the Scripture, it's my prayer for each one of us that we would have the courage to examine ourselves as a corporate body. And maybe there's nothing that needs to be changed. Praise God for that, if that's the case. And maybe there's something that will be revealed to us today that would require us to change. Let's continue in verse 40 of Acts chapter 2. This is obviously subsequent to the formation of the New Testament church, the formation of the body of Christ, of the bride, which began just shortly before this part. And Peter's preaching, and after the preaching, verse 40 picks up, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, the New Testament church, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, continued steadfastly, or they continually devoted themselves to four primary functions. To the apostles' doctrine or teaching, they continued steadfastly in teaching those that gathered together as the church. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. And fellowship doesn't necessarily involve food. It's a partnership. We use it interchangeably with potluck dinners at times, but it doesn't necessarily involve casseroles. It's to imply that the early church was a partnership, a true partnership where each gave according to that which the Lord had given to them. And a partnership has something in common that a family doesn't always have in common. It has a singular goal. It has a united goal. And this New Testament church had a goal. They had a Jesus that they wanted to talk about. They had a newfound power in the Holy Spirit that they wanted to share. That was their goal. And each of them entered into this fellowship. See, it says they continually devoted themselves to this fellowship, to this partnership. They continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And because we're talking about the church here, this is a corporate prayer. I want us all to keep in mind that the various things that we're talking about this morning are important to each one of us as individuals, as members of the church, but more importantly, as the church universal and its local representation. So they continued steadfastly with these four primary functions. And this is the beginning of the New Testament church. This is what our forefathers did. And this is what is recorded in Scripture so that we can learn. and maybe so that we can measure ourselves to determine if we're really a New Testament assembly. Are we doing that which the Holy Spirit has recorded for us to learn from? The word, since it's first used in this portion of Scripture, that we translate assembly or church or meeting or gathering is ecclesia or ecclesia. I'm not sure of the exact pronunciation, but it means called out. And we're familiar with that. We go to great lengths sometimes to explain that it doesn't necessarily mean a building. We go to great lengths and see, I had the opportunity to be on the outside looking in, and I had the opportunity of being friends with many of the people that gathered here, and I had the opportunity of thinking to myself over and over again, why do they call it a chapel? It's a church. They're going to church. They're not going to chapel. I had the opportunity of saying, why are they going to meeting? It's worship service. But it's probably a more accurate way of defining that which we do here. Certainly, we all know that this building isn't the church. And we go to great lengths to make sure we don't refer to it that way. But do we go to great lengths to make sure that we do everything else in accordance with Scripture? You see, referring to the building, referring to the group of people, that's important and it's accurate, but it's not everything. It's not everything. See, the New Testament church, it sounds like, to me, didn't even meet in a chapel. Can you believe it? And they didn't meet in a church or a gospel hall. They met in their house. They met in their house. Now, we meet in a church because we want to have a place to gather, our chapel. We meet in a chapel because we want to have a place to gather. And no lightning. We meet in a chapel because we want to have a place to gather. And we want to have programs. And we want to have Sunday school. And we want to have fellowship meals. And we want to reach the neighbors. And we meet in larger and larger groups, and we concern ourselves about the numbers, because with a building comes electric bills and snow plowing bills and the grass got to be cut and everything else. But we need this, right? I mean, we need it. At least we convince ourselves that we do. But they didn't need it back then. And I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm asking each one of us to examine whether it's the best way. Not just the most convenient way, but is it the best way? When I several years ago, I had the opportunity of going to Germany and Innsbruck, Austria. And while the others that I was touring with were off skiing, I'm not quite so coordinated or adventuresome, I took the typical American tourist bus that traveled around Innsbruck and got to see the many, many, many large, beautiful churches. And they would take you from this church, which is a Roman Catholic church, to this church, which is what we would probably consider Lutheran or Reformed. And we would go from church to church to church. And they had it organized so that they began with the oldest and came up to the newest. And the newest was probably 1600, 1700, 1500, something like that. And they had it organized, and with each one, you see, this was the Catholic Church. This is what it began with. And then after the Reformation, this one was built, and it was bigger and better and gaudier. Because they had to attract the people in this one to here. Well, then the Catholics got back at them and built a bigger and better and more gold and more silver and more candlesticks. And it just went on and on and on. And that's what they used to attract people to their church. And in the building of it, there was more and more pictures of saints and more places to dip your hands in water and on and on and on. But that's what they used to attract people. That certainly isn't what the New Testament church did. Certainly isn't what they used to attract people to their gathering. It did say, and it's something to keep in mind, and it's something that we can put maybe a little backwards, they continued in four things. They continued steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship and breaking of bread, and in prayer. And there was a result to that. There was an immediate result to that. You see, the Lord added daily to their numbers. Now, he needed to, probably at that point in time. It was such a small group, and it needed to spread. It needed to spread. But I think we can ask ourselves, if the Lord isn't adding daily to our numbers, why? Do we have all four right? Do we have three and a half of the four right? Are they not relevant anymore? Is there something we're doing differently? You see, we can't add one person to the church. The Lord has to do it. He chooses to use us. And with as exciting as it is to have new believers fellowshipping with us here, with as exciting as it is for Liddy and Levin's family and Rich and Michelle to be here with us, you see, the Lord didn't add to his church when they decided to start fellowshipping here. It's exciting, and we were blessed greatly by Rich's message last Sunday evening. Praise the Lord. What a heart. Evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ working in his life. Evidence to all of us that it's real. But the Lord didn't add to his church when they showed up and walked through our doors here. He does the adding. We have to do that which we're supposed to be doing. Let's look at the first primary function of the New Testament church and its teaching. And if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning with the fourth verse. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Drop down to verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers. You see, in doing all of this, in recognizing that teaching is an important part, that there's a new gospel to be preached, new doctrines to be learned, new practices to be revealed, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't leave them alone. He didn't just send the Holy Spirit, but the risen Lord, one of the first things he did as the risen Lord was that he gave men as gifts to the local assembly, to the church universal and to the local assembly. And pastors, teachers being one of them, recognizing once again that it's a primary function of the New Testament church. He provided the tool that was necessary to fulfill that function. It's an important function. It's one of the primary four, and it should be given attention as to how it's handled in the local assembly. It's given as a gift. Teachers are given as a gift, and you're held responsible for the use of your gift. Paul exhorted Timothy to give yourself wholly, wholly to the gift that was given to him. You see, it's not ours. Whatever your gift may be, whatever your function in the assembly is, it's not up to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, "For even as the body is one, and yet as many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if there were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body." God placed the men. God gave the gift. God placed the men as he desired. He had a plan. He has a plan. Not just for the church universal, for each local assembly. And as our brother said here last Sunday evening, he said, I think it was Rich, it might have been Craig, I apologize. He said that God cares more about what takes place here than in the corporate headquarters of large companies. And it's absolutely true. Absolutely true. And you know, there are smaller assemblies that gather like us. There are smaller ones, and God cares what happens there as well. And there are bigger ones that gather the way we do, and God cares what happens there as well. He cares so much that he gave us the gifts of men, the various brothers to do various things, and he gave us a gift, and he gave us a plan to be followed. And it takes discernment to determine how the gifts are to be put to use. But in Ephesians 4, chapter 11, we talked about the gifts. And in verse 12 of Ephesians 4, we find out what the purpose is. And if you turn back to look at that, see, he gave us pastors and teachers, apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Those are the tools and the plan and the blueprint. And the purpose being for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And the goal being until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The tools being the gifts and the plan, the purpose being the equipping of the saints. You see, so often, and we can sit back and we say, well, we do this a little bit better than that church down the road. You see, so often there's one man up here doing all the work, and then he has a host of little assistants helping him out. And those that come can sit back. Well, we're paying that pastor to do that, and we're paying the assistant to do the Sunday school, and we have a sexton, he cuts the grass. But that's not God's plan. The teachers, the apostles, the evangelists, the prophets, their goal is to equip all the rest that have different gifts and different functions. Not better, not worse, just different. And the goal being that we come together in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, we have to know Him. We have to know who He is if we're to be fulfilled in the plan that God the Father has designed for each one of us. And that being that He's conforming us to the image of His Son. We can't be conformed to something we don't know. We have to know who we're being conformed to. And the gifts were given for that purpose. Ultimately, that goal. And there's important, it's not just on the teaching part of it. For you see, they say, could they continued in the apostles' doctrine? Well, that means there's learning involved as well. You know, you can stand up here and you can spout as much, but if everyone's thinking about what's for lunch, or what they're going to do, or last night, what they didn't get done, you have to be learning as well. There's the active part of learning. In Colossians 3:16, it says, and I'm just going to read some verses, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, you have a responsibility to have the word dwelling within you, and even among yourselves, ourselves. This isn't the only place teaching takes place. You don't have to be standing behind a microphone being recorded on a cassette tape to be teaching. Hope's downstairs teaching a class. John and Jen and Tim and Martine and the others that teach Sunday school, they're teaching. Those that sit down with their children, they're teaching. Those kids that sit down with their parents, they're teaching. You see, you don't have to be behind a platform. That's a specific gift. But there's teaching that's involved. There's learning that's involved, and there's teaching that is involved. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. It involves work. It involves work, and it involves testing. Be diligent to present oneself. You know, if you don't know the word, it's rather difficult to witness to others. It's rather difficult to challenge Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door. It's rather difficult to challenge an atheist. It's rather difficult to challenge anyone who really wants to challenge you unless you know the Word of God and you allow it to dwell within your heart. In that same book, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Here Paul, at the end of his life, at the end of his responsibilities, he's writing to Timothy and saying, I pass this stuff on to you. Now your responsibility is learn it and pass it on to the next generation. It's not a generational thing. Sometimes we cling so hard to that, you know, the traditions of our generation, and some of them are so good, and don't leave go. But some of them need to be passed on, and it needs to be left go. And the next generation needs to be responsible. It's a two-way street. I see it so often as a member of the Family Business Council of Lehigh County. I see it so often, family businesses, you know, 7% fail. Only 7% succeed to the third generation. Only 50% succeed to the second generation. And it's a combination of the first generation refusing to let go and the second generation not quite wanting to work as hard as their parents did. You see, mom and dad had to work really hard. They had to put bread on the table. But the kids got their cars. They already got a house. They got a job because mom and dad are there. And they don't want to quite work as hard as their folks did. And so rightly, the parents don't want to quite let go. And the kids don't want to quite grab hold of all of the responsibilities. But yet we have a responsibility, both generations, the one letting go and the one grabbing hold of, have responsibilities to do so in accordance with the word. And the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 8 said, go and make disciples. It wasn't just convert people, but make disciples. Make them followers. Make sure they know what they're following. The second of the primary functions is fellowship. As I talked a little bit, fellowship is a partnership of a group of people with a common purpose. And we found out partly what our common purpose is to attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son. But we found out what the result is as well. For you see, if you continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and you continue steadfastly in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayer, the Lord will add daily to your number. So fellowship's a primary function of a primary tool of the Lord adding daily to his church. And if you turn back to the opening passages in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, we see that the early church did something that we don't probably do too much of anymore. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. In verse 45, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread, that's meals, from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You see, they had all things in common. And I don't think, nor would I ever advocate, and some have, and I think they're wrong, that the New Testament church sold everything just for the purpose of selling it, so that they could own everything in common. I don't think that's the example that's set forth for us here. I think what's set forth for us here is a mindset that all that we have is common property. And that it says in verse 45 that when there's a need, we should be willing to meet that need within the body. And we should be willing to recognize that our house and our cars and our TVs and our 401ks and our savings plan and our CDs and everything else that we hold on to as ours is truly common property. And if there's a real need, we should be willing to sell our house to meet that need. It's not done just for the sake of doing it. That would be legalism. And I don't think that's what the Lord intended here. It's done with a purpose. And I don't think we have to do any of that right now. I don't think there's anyone in that dire of need that we have to have our homes up for sale to meet that. But the point being, if there was, would we do it? Is our mindset that everything we have truly common property with those that we fellowship with? There's other verses I'm going to go through them quickly. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We're to comfort one another. Everyone can do that, except for me when I'm in a bad mood. Everyone can say a comforting word. Doesn't take a gift. Doesn't even take a Sunday school lesson. Just have to smile and say something. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. We can all do that, can't we? That's part of fellowship. That's part of a partnership. That's part of achieving the goal of becoming, of reaching the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. And we urge you, therefore, brethren, admonish. Ooh. Comforting's okay. Encouraging's okay. But you mean as a corporate body, we have to admonish one another? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. In a fellowship, in a partnership, once again, the idea of having one mind, one goal, is coming to surface. And we're to admonish those, and we're to strive to achieve a unity. And we're to admonish those that are in division or causing division. We don't like to do that, do we? We don't like to do that. We like to be more graceful than God. And we like to sit back and we like to say, well, you know, let's just ride it through. Let's just pretend it doesn't exist. We'll be gracious. You see, the Lord was gracious to all of us. We should be gracious to our brothers and sisters. And we should be. But graciousness and grace doesn't necessarily involve ignorance, whether intentional or unintentional. You see, there's direct scriptural references as to what a corporate body is to be doing. And if you turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, reject a factious man. And I imagine if we stretch our imaginations far enough, this could be factious woman as well. After a first warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. But we're more gracious than God. We like to give the factious people fourth and fifth and sixth chances. But I don't think that's helping or would help the assembly as a body. And I don't think that if the Holy Spirit had it recorded here, it's helping the factious man himself either. You see, fellowship sometimes involves making the difficult decision. It sometimes involves admonishment. But it has to always involve following the scripture. For you see, there's lives at stake. And fellowship was one of those primary functions that was existing in the New Testament church. And those functions being fulfilled, the Lord added to his church on a daily basis. There's also something else we do in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us continue how to stimulate one another to good works. Hebrews 24, stimulate one another to good works. And how do we do that? How do we do that? What a surprise. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We just fulfill part of our functions of fellowship by showing up. We can all do that, can't we? We can all do that, stimulating one another to good works by your very presence at a corporate meeting. Well, there's four. We got through the first two. The third is the breaking of bread. We're known for that, aren't we? We got this one nailed down. You see, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread. And praise God that we do. I think we do meet in accordance with how the scripture would have us to do. I think we do remember the Lord Jesus Christ as he would have us to remember him. And it was the one issue that I was convicted of that caused me to come here. You see, at the place where I was fellowshiping, we relegated it to the first of four Sundays. I guess that's better than none. And we relegated it to that time in between the offering and the special music. I guess it's better that we have our own meeting. I think it's not just better. I think it's scriptural. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, Paul's writing, for I received of the Lord, from the Lord, that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he took the cup also after supping, said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a remembrance feast, and we did that this morning, saints, didn't we? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, and on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and prolonged his message until midnight. They began, it appears from Scripture, that they had a practice. And on the first day of the week, when we gathered together. See, they're stating something, and it appears as if they're stating it because they've been doing it. Well, we gather on a Sunday, don't we? Now, it's not clear that they gathered at 9:15, but, you know, give and take 15 minutes, I'm sure we're right on time there. But they gathered on a Sunday. They gathered on the first day, and there's a reason for it, I think. You could gather on the last day, and you could remember all the things, the great things that happened during the last week. But they gathered on the first day, probably as part of recognition of the resurrection, part of the fact that there's a new and living God, new and living faith in the living God, a new church, a new body. But I think, too, it's a great way to start the week, to begin your week with the thoughts of the Lord Jesus. And you see, you don't just begin your week with the thoughts of the Lord Jesus, for it appears as if in 1 Corinthians 14 as well, it appears from the Scripture there that men came prepared on Sunday, and women came prepared on Sunday with thoughts of the Lord Jesus. They came already prepared with something to offer up. So you didn't just begin your week, but it got you started. And then the whole rest of the week, you're thinking on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking ready, so that when the week ends and the new one begins, you have something to bring in. Something to bring and to offer before the Lord. And it doesn't have to be spoken, obviously. It doesn't have to be spoken. Women, according to Scripture, have a reason not to speak. It's a sign, it's a symbol to the angels. It talks of headship, talks of order. Men, we don't have a reason not to speak. We don't have the same excuse. We don't have the same comfort level to sit there week after week, meeting after meeting, without offering up spiritual praises. Part of it's coming, obviously. Part of it's participating. Part of it can just be saying amen. But part of it is fulfilling our responsibility as priests. Part of it's fulfilling our responsibility as spiritual priests. In Hebrews 13, it says, through him. You see, we don't have to do it on our own, do we? Through him. Through him, the Lord Jesus, then let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips being thankful to him. He asks us to do it, and he equips us to do it. That's the kind of God we have. And lastly, the last primary function that's evident that the New Testament church participated in is prayer. And again, it's a corporate prayer, it's a group prayer, it's a chapel prayer, it's an assembly prayer meeting. Obviously, our individual prayer lives are very important, and it's even part of preparation for the assembly prayer meeting. But it's obvious that they gather together as a group. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Continuing in 14, and with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Imagine that. Mary was praying and not being prayed to. She was continually with the disciples in prayer in the upper room. But do you see what it says? Do you see what it says? They not only gathered in one place in the upper room, they gathered with one mind, with one goal. And at that point in time, the Lord Jesus Christ had said, don't leave Jerusalem. You see, my Father has promised that the Holy Spirit's coming. Don't leave. And they took that promise and they went to the upper room and they gathered together with one purpose, to pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Their faithfulness to praying for that promise resulted in the Holy Spirit coming upon them and the church being formed. In Acts chapter 4, verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And when they had prayed with one accord, remember in chapter 24, We're down in verse 31. The place where they had gathered together was shaken. Was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. When was the last time the chapel shook on a Wednesday night? It doesn't have to. That doesn't have to be the effect. But you see, they came together with one mind, in one place, with one goal. Their stated goal being a promise of God to send the Holy Spirit. We don't have to pray for that anymore. But there's other goals that we can all agree on, isn't there? There has to be just one. That we can come together with one mind. I'm not the only one with family and friends that are lost, am I? No, I'm not. We can all agree on praying for their salvation, can't we? We can all come together in one place with one mind to pray for the salvation of our family and friends, can't we? And God has promised to be faithful to that. Maybe the building won't shake, but maybe the front and the back will be filled up on a Sunday and a Wednesday. And I'll take that over a shaken building any day. We can all agree on that, can't we? You see, the prayer meeting on Wednesday night or Thursday night or Tuesday night, it didn't quite say what night, and that's okay. You see, it should be the place of expressed weakness and expected power. It should be the place of expressed desires of an expected blessing. It should be the place where as a corporate body we come together with one heart, with one mind, in one place, and we prostrate ourselves in the very presence of a living God who desires to give us more than we desire to ask for. He's not absent, we are. He's not up there with deaf ears. We're down here with a mute tongue. And there are many of us, that take our prayer, personal prayer life more importantly than we take our corporate prayer life. And it's one of the four primary functions, and the result being that the Lord added to His church on a daily basis. If He's not adding to this church on a daily basis, then maybe this is one of the functions we need to examine. Maybe it's one of the things we could do a little bit better. You see, it only takes an hour and a half, maybe two if you have to drive a little far. Come together with one mind, with one accord. It's clear from the scripture that we read that it's the right thing to do. And I think you could suppose that if it's the right thing to do and you don't do it, you're doing the wrong thing. And I think it's clear that it was an important thing to be doing. You see, the prayer meeting involves obedience, and it ultimately, of all of the four of them, it involves the glory of the Lord, because He can pour out His blessings. And it involves the love of a Father, because He desires to do so. And we hold Him up. How many kids would dare to tell their parents not to go Christmas shopping as Christmas approaches? None of us would. And probably most adults wouldn't dare to tell them not to go either. And we dare to stifle the Lord's desire to bless us. We dare to stifle the Lord's desire to add to His church. You know, it may not be important to us, but it's important to Him. We may not care that the church isn't full, that the chapel's not full. We may not care, but it's important to Him. And whether it's the continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, whether it's the fellowship, whether it's the breaking of bread or the prayer, you can't just be good at three of the four, or three and a half of the four, or two of the four. You see, the New Testament church continued steadfastly in all of them, devoting themselves to those functions. We know it's not the building. We know it's not the name. We know it's the Lord. We know that. We remember Him. We know it's the Lord that died on the cross for us. We know it's the Lord that exists in heaven. Are we willing to recognize that it's the Lord that is the head of this church as well? And that He has a plan for it. It's His plan. We're just the tools given to fulfill it. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much that he died on the cross for us. Thank you that we had an opportunity of meditating on him this morning, on his death, on what he went through as a sacrifice for our sins. Thank you as well, Father God, that you've given us your Holy Scripture, not just as a history lesson, but you've given it to us so that we can know more of your Son. And you gave us your Son so that we could know more about you. It's awesome to think, Father God, that you desire us to know you, and we don't desire it nearly as much as you do. We pray, Father God, that the words spoken here today, that the words truly spoken with the power of the Holy Spirit would be burnt in our hearts and in our minds, and that they would be brought to our remembrance throughout this week, and that your Son would be glorified by the changes in our life here as a corporate body and the changes in our lives as individuals, and that we would leave here today a changed group of people. We pray, Father God, that we would recognize that you indeed have given us the tools and that you've given them to us in the form of men and women with various gifts placed in the assembly as you would have it to be placed. We pray that we would each have the discernment to recognize that which you've given to us and that we would have the strength and the courage to use our gift wholly for your Son's glory and honor. We just pray for this afternoon. We pray for an opportunity of fellowship with one another. How important it is to know one another if we're to help one another. We pray as well, Father God, for the word that would be spoken this evening, that it would be spoken with this power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would touch your servant John and that he would know that which you would have him to speak. We just thank you that your word did not only go up here, but thankfully it's gone up in so many places. We just give you the glory and the honor for anything good that took place here today. In the name of our precious Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.